In our study this morning, we're continuing to talk about the authority of the church, and that's on page number 19, if you have your lesson book available. Several things that we want to discuss in this particular lesson, as we discuss the authority of the church. Many of the things that we've talked about in this lesson are consistent with the things that we've been talking about in our Wednesday night class. And so I'd like for you to think carefully about these things as we try to make some application of them. In our study on Sunday morning and Wednesday night, we've emphasized Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1, 2, and 3, where the Hebrew writer tells us that God in time past spoke unto the fathers through the prophets in divers manners and in divers portions, but hath in these last days spoken unto us in His Son. This passage helps us immensely to understand that God no longer speaks to us through the Old Testament, but rather He speaks to us today through Christ. In John, the first chapter, in verse 14, we saw that Moses is the great lawgiver of the Old Testament. But yet we see that grace and truth is spoken of through Christ. In Matthew, the 11th chapter, in the familiar text of verses 28 and 29, we may want to back up and read verse 27. Matthew, the 11th chapter, verse 27. Tells us that all things have been delivered unto me of my Father, and no one knoweth the Son save the Father, neither doth any know the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son willeth to reveal him. Then Jesus said, Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. How do we come to know the Father if it is not through Christ? Authority is given unto Christ in John chapter 5. Christ is God's messenger unto man today. Jesus in the prayer unto the Father in John the 17th chapter in verses 8 and 9 said that the things that the Father had given unto him, he said, I have given them unto them, that is, unto the apostles. And in that same chapter, in verse 17, he prayed for the apostles and asked the Father to sanctify or set them apart in truth. He said, For thy word is truth. The very words that Jesus received from the Father were the very words that Jesus gave unto the apostles. The very words that they recorded them becomes the authority. In our last study, we noticed in John chapter 12, verses 48, 49, and 50, that it is these words that we will ultimately be judged by. In John chapter 12, if you'll notice beginning at verse 48, Jesus said, He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my saying, hath one that judgeth him, the word that I spake, the same shall judge him in the last day. For I spake not from myself, but from the Father that sent me. He hath given me a commandment what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that His commandment is life eternal. The things therefore which I speak, even as the Father hath said unto me, so I speak. Now I want to ask you a question. As we've looked at all of these passages and see that God speaks to us through His Son, it's the turbine on the roof, by the way, that's turning and it squeaks and it needs a drop of grease or oil. Don't let that become a distraction to you, as hard as that is. But as God has revealed His will through Christ as His ordained spokesman, and as that word was given unto the apostles and they wrote it down so that we might benefit from it, then what is the application of that? We see that what they said is complete. There's not going to be any more. We noticed in the transfiguration scene that's recorded for us in Mark's account, chapter 9, the Father said, This is my Son, hear ye Him. In our last study, we noted in the Sermon on the Mount, repeatedly Jesus appealed to His authority in contrast to that of Moses. And He said, But I say unto you, it's significant here that we see that Jesus is not giving a commentary on the law of Moses. He is appealing to His own authority, There were instances that we've discussed where when Jesus said, but Moses said, and then, but I say unto you, that it wasn't the same thing. What Jesus said was a superior law to what Moses had said. And we've illustrated that, but Moses said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 32, that if a man divorce his wife, he should give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you, whosoever divorces his wife, except for the cause of fornication, maketh her an adulteress. Now Jesus offers something superior to what Moses said in Deuteronomy chapter 24, beginning at verse 1, where Moses granted divorce for what he calls some unseemly thing. Jesus said, no, the door is not that wide. The door has now closed to one exception, and that is the cause of fornication. We noted in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 at verse 21, the Apostle Paul identifies himself as being under law to Christ. And we also noticed last Lord's Day morning in Galatians chapter 1 that the Apostle Paul refers to the law of Christ. Now that helps us to see, I hope, that Christ is the authority that we must submit to, that we must recognize. Now, Christ's authority was to be recognized and executed through His New Testament apostles. Let's open our Bibles now as we proceed just a little bit further to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. Joey? Yes, he was appealing to his authority, upping the standard, if you please. Yes, that's correct. In Matthew the 19th chapter, in verse 27, it says, Then answered Peter and said unto him, Lo, we have left all and have followed thee. What then shall we have? And Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that ye who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And every one that hath left houses, or brethren, or sisters, or fathers, or mothers, or children, or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and shall inherit eternal life. But many shall be last that are first, and first that are last. Let's pause there. When Jesus is speaking these words unto the apostles, and identifies that when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of His glory, ye shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. What is He saying to the apostles? What does it mean to sit upon a throne? To have authority. He's telling the apostles that in His kingdom they will have authority. Now how will they have authority, as Jesus said in Matthew 28, verse 18, beginning, that all authority in heaven and on earth hath been given unto me. How is it then that the apostles would have authority? By their teaching. That's correct. I want us to look at two or three passages, maybe not all of them even that are on the board, but turn in your Bibles to John chapter 13, 14, 15, and 16. We've made this point a number of times, and it's one I'm persuaded that is absolutely essential to understanding the context. Context becomes a key point. Yes, Joey?
It's important to note that when a king has all authority, that also includes the authority to delegate authority to subordinates.
That's correct.
And we sort of see that principle here.
That's correct. And we see that promised to the apostles. In John chapter 13, 14, 15, 16 and 17. I want you to begin looking, if you would please, at John chapter 13. James Hicks, if you would please read for me verse 1.
Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour was come and he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own that were in the world, he loved them unto the end.
All right, when Jesus was sitting at the feast of the Passover, who was he sitting with? Who was gathered together with him at the feast of the Passover? And by the way, we might want to note in John's account that you see a turn taking place in chapter 12. Prior to chapter 12, we read of John's identification of numerous events in the life of Jesus. But beginning in John chapter 12, you read of the events of the last week of Jesus. That's significant. It tells us that almost half of the Gospel of John is dealing with the events of the last week of Jesus' life. Now, as Jesus entered into the city of Jerusalem during this last week of His life, what was one of the reasons for which He came? James, as you read in chapter 13, to be with the apostles to observe the Passover. He came into the city of Jerusalem to observe the Passover for the last time. And if you'll notice, He is gathered together in chapter 13 with the apostles in the upper room that they have prepared for Him to observe this Passover feast. Now, as you pass from the 13th chapter into the 14th chapter, you'll notice beginning at verse 25 of chapter 14, it says, "These things have I spoken unto you while I was yet abiding with you." Now again, we want to emphasize context. Who was it that Jesus was abiding with? Who had He been with? The apostles. And so the context again demands that He is speaking with the apostles. In verse 26, then, He continues, "But the Comforter, even the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He shall teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said unto you." Now look carefully at verse 26. When Jesus says to the apostles that the Comforter, even the Holy Spirit, now that identifies who the Comforter is. The Comforter is the Holy Spirit. And what would He do? He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said unto you. Now, I'm not the mathematician in the family, Joey, but one of the things I can, you thought I was going to say John, but one of the things I can look at in this passage is, and I can see and I can understand, and that is when the Holy Spirit would teach them all things and bring to their remembrance all that I taught unto you. Was there anything left? Was there anything at all left that Jesus would not make known to the apostles? He had taught them all things that the Holy Spirit would remind them of, and the Holy Spirit would teach them all things. Is there anything left? Well, no. And then as you come into the 16th chapter, beginning at verse 12, you see why the Comforter would be sent unto the apostles. In verse 12 it says, "I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now." Now, what does that suggest to us? All the things that Jesus had taught them did not constitute all teaching that they needed or that they would receive by the Holy Spirit. Jesus had taught them many things. The Holy Spirit would remind them of all the things that Jesus had taught them. But Jesus didn't teach them everything, had He? Go like this. Jesus didn't teach them everything. He said, "For you're not able to bear it." But then at verse 13 it says, "Howbeit when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He shall guide you into all the truth, for He shall not speak from Himself. But what things soever He shall hear, these shall He speak, and He shall declare unto you the things that are to come. He shall glorify Me, for He shall take of Mine and shall declare it unto you. All things whatsoever the Father hath are Mine. Therefore said I, He that taketh of Mine and shall declare it unto you." I just want you to look at that. This passage is very clear. There's not anything that was left undone when the apostles concluded writing down the things that the Holy Spirit had taught them. Was there? Not one thing. Now here's another question. In light of what we've read regarding the Holy Spirit coming upon the apostles to guide them into all truth, and to bring to their remembrance all things that Jesus had taught them, is He going to tell you anything that He hasn't told the rest of us?
Is there anything new that you can expect to receive of the Father or of the Holy Spirit or of the Son that all of us do not have access to as we read the revelation that is before us? Is there anything further? Anything yet to come? Anything He's given to you in a small, still voice in the night? Delivered once for all time. Now that becomes significant. Now the point being, either you believe that so or you don't.
An excellent parallel passage is
Jude 3. That's the one he just referenced. Jude verse 3. He has given unto us all things. Contend for the faith, once for all delivered unto the saints. It's complete. Do you believe that so? Now another passage we want to use in conjunction with that, a familiar text, is 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning at verses 16 and 17. Yes?
Quick question. All the many groups out there that do believe in latter-day revelations, how do they answer these passages? Do they have some kind of argument explaining why their belief system is consistent with these passages that we just talked about?
I've not heard one. I've not heard one. I've asked that question not long ago. Donald will tell you, I was talking with some Mormon elders, and this was the approach of study that we made, and was trying to get them to see that during New Testament times, all revelation had been made. And of course, just to the ignoring of what I had said, turning over into the Book of Mormon, and here's what God told their prophet, you see. Well, now the point being, and I asked them, when did your prophet come to pass? When was Joseph Smith born? Well, interestingly enough, those fellows didn't know, but they did grant that it was in the 1800s. Well, the irony of that is, that's about 1800 years too late, you see. Now, if you read these passages, you don't have any argument to say that here came a man along some 1,800 years later and he's got something more. That was the approach I was trying to get these young fellows to understand. That when you come on the television and you hold up a book and you tell me here is another revelation from God. If we've got another revelation from God, then Jesus simply lied to the apostles. I don't know any other way to put that. And of course, that's kind of how we put it to the young fellows we were studying with. And the question then arose, well, we've got to go, you know. We've got other appointments. Yes?
The other point is to remember is that their word was confirmed by the signs that God gave them, the miraculous signs.
Exactly right.
Which were given for that time to prove that the words that they were speaking were from God.
That's right.
Hebrews, the second chapter, the first four verses there says that.
That's right. That's exactly right. Several years ago, I had an accident, cut the end of my finger off. John, you've got a similar experience to tell about. These young fellows that I was talking with, who claimed latter-day revelation, claimed also that the word that was revealed in the Book of Mormon could be confirmed by miraculous manifestations. And I showed them my finger. I said, you know, I've got a finger that's a little shorter than it's supposed to be. Now, if you believe what you're teaching, then if you'll make this finger look like the one on this hand, then I'll be happy and I'll accept anything you have to tell me. Well, of course, I didn't have enough faith, you see, in order to make that take place, which reminds me, by the way, of Acts the 13th chapter, when old wicked Elymas was trying to rebuke the Apostle Paul, and the Apostle Paul smote him with blindness for a season. Now, was that miraculous? Did Elymas have enough faith to become blind? Well, we see the point, don't we? Miracles did not demand faith on the part of the fellow who received it. It was upon the part of the fellow who administered the miracle that the faith was required. And so we see the point, and you're right. These miracles that the apostles were able to perform documented that what they said was true. Now, not just the miracles of the apostles, but even the miracles that Jesus performed. John chapter 20, verse 32 tells us that many other signs, therefore, did Jesus in the presence of the disciples. But these are written. That's an interesting statement. All of the miracles that Jesus performed are not recorded. And only about 6 or 7 of the many that he recorded, or the many that he performed that are recorded in other places, are recorded by the Gospel of John. He didn't record very many. Which tells us that the Gospel of John is a very selective gospel. He only selected certain miracles. But yet we also see that these are written for a purpose, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, that is the Messiah, the promised one, the anointed one, but not only the Christ, but the Son of God. It becomes a very identifying characteristic. And it also shows the results, that believing you might have life in His name. Now the miracles confirm some things for a reason, not only in the life of Jesus, but also in the preaching of the apostles. It confirmed that the thing that they said was true. Now, if you'll turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I missed 2 Timothy chapter 3. I didn't even read that. Regarding the Scriptures, I ask you to look at that. But I had my Bible open to it and didn't even read it. In the third chapter, let's look at verse 16. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. It tells us that every Scripture inspired of God is also profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, which is in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, furnished completely unto every good work. I'm reading from the 1901 American Standard Translation. Anybody have a different translation? All right, David, what does yours say? Verse 17 in particular. New King James, verse 17. Thoroughly equipped. What does that mean, to be complete and thoroughly equipped? Joe, you're in the military. You ever have to be thoroughly equipped to accomplish a particular goal? What's that mean? Everything you need. That's right. If you had anything else, would you need it? No, you've got everything you need. You're equipped. You're equipped thoroughly to do the job that needs to be done. Now, when we look carefully at that, what is it that thoroughly equips us to make us everything God wants us to be? The Word of God. Is there anything else that we need? What happens if you have something that is complete or perfect, that makes you everything God wants you to be, and you either add something to it or you take anything at all away from it? What do you do to it? You weaken it, you make it incomplete. All right? Now I want to pick on you lady folks. You ever have a recipe that's just exactly right? It tastes delicious when you do what you do according to the recipe. Betty Jo's nodding. Yeah. What happens, Betty, when you change the recipe? It don't. Messes it up. It don't taste the same. Not as good. Now, if you've got a recipe that makes a pecan pie just perfect, and you add something to it, you take something away from it. Now you've got a pecan pie that's not perfect, don't you? Now, we understand that. In the workplace, we understand that with recipes. We understand that with the Scriptures. We ought to. Perhaps that's an oversimplified analogy, but we get the point. If something is perfect, it's complete, and you alter it or change it in any way, all you can do is mess it up. Now let's turn, if you will, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Joey, this is a passage you want to remember, okay? So you write this one down up here. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Always picking on Joey, for those of you who are visitors. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, in verse 18, beginning. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18. Joey, would you mind to read some for me here, please, and read down through verse 20? 2 Corinthians 5, 18 through 20.
Okay. Now all things are of God, who
who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ in heaven, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation.
Let me interrupt you there just for a moment. We're not through with it. But it tells us that Christ has committed unto them the word of reconciliation. When the writer says committed unto us, we need to identify the pronoun. Who is the us of this passage? The apostles. That's right. Paul is the writer, and he's telling us that Christ has committed unto us, that is, unto the New Testament apostles and prophets, the word of reconciliation. Now, can we be reconciled apart from the word of reconciliation that Christ gave to the apostles? Go like this. You're not that slow. No, we can't be reconciled without it. Now, Joey, continue reading at verse 20. Let's pause again. Christ gave unto the apostles the word of reconciliation. Does that give the apostles the right to speak for Christ? They are ambassadors. What is an ambassador? Some of you, again, are in the military. You don't have to be in the military to know that point, but what does it mean? One who speaks on behalf of another. A representative. Now, can you imagine a representative of the United States, with current events taking place, going to Korea and negotiating a treaty with them that would allow them to continue their current practices? Can you imagine that? Now, why would that not be something you would expect from an ambassador from the United States? Why, it's contrary to what the rest of the government says. And so we don't send an ambassador to speak on our behalf that does not speak what we say, do we? We understand that's inconsistent. Is it not inconsistent when we read of these ambassadors in the text, the New Testament apostles? They are ambassadors. They speak on behalf of Christ. Can you imagine then someone today claiming to be a prophet, claiming to speak on behalf of Christ, who speaks a message that is inconsistent with what we read in the revealed will of Christ? David? That's right. Even the Holy Spirit doesn't do that. Well, that's right. I got a comment on that, but go ahead.
Just a comment on the ambassadors, and that is that an ambassador is someone who represents another country, and they're not in their home country.
All right, that's right.
And so
that's a good point.
Just a little point there that, you know, we are ambassadors for Christ today, and our citizenship is not, we're sojourners.
That's right.
You know, we tend to get our roots really firm here. But
that's right. That's right. There's a qualifying statement I want to make relative to that. Some years ago, my brother got into trouble by making a statement. He said that, by definition, we have apostles today. Well, by definition, we can read of characters like Barnabas, who was not one of the apostles.
But he was called an apostle, I believe in Acts the 13th chapter, in that he was sent forth, and that's what the word apostle means. He was sent forth by the church at Antioch. Now, he was not one of, quote, the apostles, but he was sent forth by the church in Antioch. In that qualified sense, we are sent forth with a message, not by direct revelation to us. And as you stated, one who is an ambassador is one who speaks for another. And you made the statement that we are ambassadors in the sense that we have this and we are sent forth. Well, now we don't receive this message directly from God like these men did. But we do represent this message. This becomes the standard. And if we're going to negotiate terms of reconciliation, it has to be as it has given or been given upon the pages of inspiration. Good point. And you're right. We are strangers and sojourners, just as the apostles were, who were ambassadors who received their message directly from God. Now, Joey, you made a comment that I wanted to come back to, and I forgot what it was. Remind me again of what you just said.
I'm making the point that we must appeal to the
providence. Oh, yes. I remember now.
We know from that argument that God would see to it that the word okay. revealed us would be complete.
I remember what I was going to say. You are somewhat of a mathematician, an engineer. John is, and others of you represent a variety of different work experiences. Have you ever had someone come from another work experience and education into your circle of work and experience, and they begin to try to tell you about your business? Ever had that done? Well, let me ask you a question. Do you not detect just like that? That here's somebody who's ignorant of what I do. Do you come to that conclusion? Here's someone who's making an argument about what they think I need to be doing, who is arguing from a position of ignorance. Now, the word ignorance is not altogether in and of itself a bad word. That just means he don't know. He doesn't know. Now, David, I know that you work at the zoo, and you're a groundskeeper at the zoo. You know about plants. You know about how to care for plants and what plants do well here and don't do well there, and that requires a great deal of information. Somebody come into your realm and start telling you about your job, let's say who is an engineer. Now, an engineer may be very intelligent and highly educated, but he's not educated in this field. Now, as far as your field is concerned, even though here is a smart man, he is ignorant concerning the profession that you do. Now, I've said all that to say this, Joey. I take it sometimes quite personal when somebody comes to me with an argument that it is clear that they're arguing from the standpoint of ignorance. When somebody comes to me and raises the question, well, you know, we ought not believe the Bible. We don't have any regard for what the apostles said. Because, you know, how do we even know this is true? How do we know? Why, it's been translated so many times, it probably has so much error in it that we couldn't understand all the error, much less truth, couldn't separate the two. When somebody says that to me, and I've had it said, by the way, a number of times, immediately comes to my mind, have you even studied the evidence? You know, we've studied in our classes how we got our Bible. And I must admit to you, as the one who taught the class, there's such an abundance, such a wealth of information. When you study carefully that information, you cannot come away with any kind of sincerity and dignity in your person and say, well, that's been translated so many times, how can we even know we've got the truth? That's an argument from ignorance, from someone that's never examined the evidence. Now, it might be a sincere statement, but it's a statement that's made from the perspective of just not having examined the evidence. I don't have any more idea of horticulture than some of these fellows who would make such an argument have concerning the Bible. I'm not schooled in horticulture. I'm not schooled as an engineer. But I have studied this. And so when somebody comes with the approach, well, how do we know that these men are ambassadors? How do we know that they represent Christ? Study the evidence and then draw a conclusion. Don't draw a conclusion from ignorance. Now, did I say that as if it kind of irritates me a little? Well, that's the point I wanted to communicate. Anyhow, the apostles were guided by the Holy Spirit. Jesus sent the apostles into this world. The Holy Spirit was to bring to their remembrance what He taught, to convict the world through the teaching of Christ. Now, in order for that to all take place, there had to be a time and a place where it was fulfilled, right? Just as we read the prophecies concerning the coming of Jesus, there was a time and a place, even a nation of people from which He would come. And God selected every bit of that. And as we think of the time and the place of the coming of the Holy Spirit, when this message would begin to be revealed, that too was chosen by God. In Luke's account of what we sometimes refer to as the Great Commission, Jesus said unto the apostles in Luke chapter 24, beginning at verse 44. Luke chapter 24, verse 44. And He said unto them, "These are My words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must needs be fulfilled which are written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning Me." That tempts me, but we'll pass past that to get to the point we're establishing. "Then opened He their mind that they might understand the Scriptures. And He said unto them," that is to the apostles, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name unto all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem." Now we mentioned that time and place are important to the fulfillment of these prophecies. Where would be the place? Jerusalem. Yes. Verse 48. "Ye are witnesses of these things. And behold, I send forth the promise of My Father unto you, but tarry ye in the city until ye be clothed with power from on high." Tarry in the city. Now, did He intend for them to wait there for 1,000 years? When He sends them back to the city to wait, what does that suggest regarding the time of the fulfillment of this promise? It's very near. It's very near. Now as you turn the pages over to Acts, the first chapter. Acts, the first chapter. Beginning at verse 3. Jesus has been crucified. He is raised from the dead. He appears numerous times unto the apostles and unto others. But verse 3 tells us, well, let's read verse 1 beginning. It says, "The former treatise I made, O Theophilus, concerning all that Jesus began both to do and to teach, until the day in which He was received up, after that He had given a commandment through the Holy Spirit unto the apostles whom He had chosen, to whom He also showed Himself alive after His passion, by many proofs, appearing unto them by the space of 40 days, and speaking the things concerning the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, He charged them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, said He, ye heard from Me. For John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized in the Holy Spirit not many days hence." Now again we see in Acts chapter 1, as it laps over Luke chapter 24, that the Holy Spirit has not yet come upon the apostles, has He? But we see that it is very near. They are to wait there. And Jesus said, "not many days hence." Now, if you'll notice in Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, "Now when the day of Pentecost was now come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound as of the rushing of a mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them tongues parting asunder like as of fire, and it sat upon each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." Now let's tie this all together in about, how many, 5 minutes that we've got remaining? Jesus promised the Holy Spirit to come upon the apostles. Promised a number of times. We also see that Old Testament prophecy, Joel chapter 2, had pointed to these days. But Jesus said after his death and his resurrection, and prior to his ascension, that the Holy Spirit would come upon the apostles not many days hence, having already said he would guide them into all truth and bring to their remembrance all things that I taught you. Now in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit came upon them. And the text tells us that they began to proclaim the mighty works of God, verse 11. Now question, what they proclaimed as the Holy Spirit came upon them and the days following, did it constitute all truth? Did it? You all are awful quiet this morning. You know the answer to that. Did it constitute all truth or did Jesus lie? Thank you. There for a minute I thought I was just going to have to presume that this audience thought Jesus lied. No. What the apostles taught by revelation of the Holy Spirit constituted all truth. Now that tells us that what they had, and this gets back to your point, not only constituted all truth, but it was confirmed by the miracles that they spoke. And Richard, it's up here, but it's not up there. What's its problem? There it is. If I wait long enough, huh? In Mark chapter 16, Hebrews chapter 2, as you mentioned just a moment ago, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we see that these were to confirm the word, but they were never intended to be permanent. Never intended to be permanent. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 13, and 14, the context, all three of those chapters, deal with the spiritual gifts, that is, the ability to perform various miracles that was bestowed upon the apostles. And in the 13th chapter, the writer is identifying some to characterize all of these spiritual gifts and identifies that there would come a time when these would cease. Now you'll notice again in context, if you want to read of all of the miracles or the signs, then begin at verse 8 of the 12th chapter and read down through verse 10. But if you want to see a sampling of them to represent all, in the 13th chapter he talks about speaking in tongues and having the gift of prophecy in the second verse, knowledge in the second verse, miraculous faith in the second verse. But then as you drop down to verse 7, it says, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things, love never fails. But whether there be prophecies, they shall be done away. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall be done away. Now Paul doesn't go through the list from verse 8 of through verse 10 of chapter 12, but he does give a for instance, including all of them. These will cease. They'll be done away. Regarding knowledge, he said, for we know in part. Regarding the spiritual gift of prophecy, he said, we prophesy in part. Now you'll see a contrast between verse 8 and verse 9. Even verse 9 does not list all of those that he listed in verse 8. But he's giving a sampling to show that these will cease. Do you see that in your text? When will they cease? When that which is perfect is come. Now we need to identify that which is perfect.
I had a discussion years ago with a member of a charismatic group, and his position was when that which is perfect is come is not a reference to the completion of the revelation, but rather a reference to the second coming of Christ.
Yeah.
Therefore, we still have these miraculous gifts with us today.
I've had many of such discussions where that conclusion has been drawn, but read the rest of the text. When that which is perfect is come, what will continue to abide? That's right. Now we're getting to the heart of it. When that which is perfect is come, faith, hope, and love will continue to abide. If it be Christ, will faith be faith anymore? What is faith? We better. What is faith? All right. Will faith be faith anymore when Christ comes? That's right. It'll become a reality. What is hope? Desire plus expectation. Yes. Will hope be hope anymore? Then love will continue to abide. But the point is, the writer says when that which is perfect is come, these three will continue to abide. But two out of the three won't at the coming of Christ. Can't be Christ then, can it?
And that shows the superiority of love, which is the point that he makes, because that's the thing that abides throughout all these.
That's right. And that's the purpose of the last verse or two of the 12th chapter and the very purpose of the 13th chapter. That's right. Okay.